Okay, Bill, I'm ready. Thank you.
Okay. Good enough. We're actually going to go to Hebrews chapter 11. We looked at that a little briefly last week. And like I said last week, it's a really good passage for us to look at because it mentions all seven of the individuals that we've been looking at. Hebrews 11. And I know we read through it last week, but I'd like to read through it again. There's real value in constantly going over the same things. I don't know if, like for instance, with the Genesis study, if everybody's kept up on the reading assignment with it. But if you have, you've probably been through what the book of Genesis now. Since January 1st, once every week. And you'll pick up things that you didn't pick up before. You'll start to see things that you hadn't thought about. So there's some real value for that. But Hebrews 11 will read from verses 1 down through 18, or actually down through 22, 1 through 22. I'll start looking, kind of read around. I'm reading out of Rotherham, so it's going to read a little differently. You should be able to follow it. But faith is of things hoped for, a confidence, a fact, a conviction when they are not seen.
If I have the elders in the same place, it's good to report.
Faith to understand the world was excited
Abraham obeyed to come forth into a place he was destined to receive for an inheritance. And he came forth, not well knowing whether he was coming.
By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise.
Indeed of that they had been mindful from which they had come out, they might in that case have had an opportunity to return.
And now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city.
By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and had received promises, offered up his son to become a
by faith Isaac blessed Jacob, and he fell concerning the things to come. By faith he
when drawing to its end, concerning the exodus of the sons of Israel called to remembrance, and concerning his bones gave commandment. It really talks about the seven different individuals that we're looking at as the outstanding men in the book of Genesis. Those seven men being Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We looked last week on why Adam isn't one of those men. Anyone want to take a stab at why he wasn't, if you can remember? Why is Adam not one of the seven outstanding men?
There's no indication of generation in Adam, as there was in all the other men.
Okay. That's a good explanation. We also were looking at why these seven men were important for us to understand. We begin in the book of Genesis with the condition of all men being where? In a position of fallen status. They were all in Adam, right?
All
that. Right. So Genesis begins with the condition of mankind and the fact that we're all in a fallen status. We're all in Adam. And what we saw and what we began to lay out is how the book of Genesis actually lays out the progression of the spiritual life. And it uses different individuals within the book to show how that spiritual life progresses. So we go from being in Adam, right, to being like Abel. And Abel was the man of spiritual desire. So we go from a condition of being in Adam to a place of where we have a desire to want to know spiritual things. And then from that, we go to being like Enoch, where we make a spiritual choice. belief is a choice. We have to understand that. We choose to believe what it is we believe. A person can read to the same thing. For instance, they can read a scientific report dealing with global warming, and people can come to two different opinions about it. One person comes to the opinion that it's a real problem, and someone else looks at it and says it's just cyclical and not a real problem. So what they choose to believe is a choice. So with Enoch, we saw that he was a man of spiritual choice. He walked with God. And it's interesting, he walked with God, and it shows that he was in agreement with God. We looked at Amos, for instance, Amos 3:3, to see the relationship and the importance of walking with God. So it went from being an Adam to spiritual desire, the spiritual choice. Then we came to Noah, and Noah was indicative of what? Spiritual renewal. And we looked and we saw how water oftentimes is associated with the idea of renewal. And it has different applications in different dispensations, but the idea is renewal. For instance, in Ephesians, it refers to the washing of the water by the word. Right? And we get the idea also in Titus 3 of that idea of the spirit and the renewal and the regeneration that occurs. So Noah speaks of spiritual renewal. So it goes from in Adam, spiritual desire, spiritual choice, to renewal. Then we looked at Abraham. And Abraham was what? Man of faith. So what happens is once an individual has that spiritual renewal, they then begin in a position of faith. And we read a definition of faith in Hebrews 11:1. Where Abraham believed God, and that allowed for him to do some things he wouldn't have done in of himself. It allowed him to place his trust in what God God. And we looked at that in some detail. And where we left off was with Isaac. Sure. Okay. I would say that that all men have the desire. Now, what happens over time, people can interrupt that desire by hardening their own hearts,
or
ignoring it, or searing their conscience,
or substituting good knowledge for false knowledge.
Sure, but I think most people do have a spiritual desire in some way, shape, or form.
A hunger for God.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the stars. Mm-hmm. There was a scripture that I always used. I don't know if it's correct or not. If he's correct or not, God has put in man the idea of eternity.
Yes.
So it's already in the heart of man that there is something other than this existence, and that comes from God.
Right. Let me just go to a passage for you, Romans 1. To answer that question, this is the passage I would go to, and I agree with what John said, by the way. So Romans 1. Okay. Verse 19, if somebody'd like to read that.
That which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them.
Okay, so that which may be known of God is manifest among them or in them, for God unto them hath made it manifest or has revealed it. The idea there is that all men have things that they know about God that's in them already. And they can choose to either pursue that or to sear their conscience and prevent that knowledge from developing. But that's a choice. Rotherham records it this way. Inasmuch as what may be known of God is manifest among them, for God unto them hath made it manifest. Animosity with God. So, I think that's the idea that all men have that within themselves, that idea of spiritual desire. So it takes us to Isaac, though, in the life of sonship. And in Hebrews 11, we read verses 17 and 18, which told us that Isaac had a unique sonship and that he was the son of a special promise and that he had a special birth and that he's the heir of his father through whom all those promises would be fulfilled. And the one thing that really leaps out with you with Isaac is his status as a son. Really, the early parts of Genesis, you have Abraham anticipating a son, right? You have one of the crises of Abraham's faith when he agrees to Sarah's idea or suggestion that they would use Hagar as surrogate, and Ishmael came into being through that. But that wasn't what God had intended. He had intended it to come through Abraham and Sarah. So you have a lot of information recorded for us in the very early part of the book of Genesis, especially dealing with Abraham, where he's constantly looking for that son to come. And then when he does arrive, you have, you know, the covenant and the contract being confirmed in the flesh. And you have the fact that Abraham was, again, looking at all the blessings coming through his son to the point of where he's willing to sacrifice him, knowing that God's going to raise him. It's faith operating there. But it's also showing the unique relationship of Abraham and his son. Isaac is referred to as the only begotten son as well in Genesis. If you wanna go for a second to chapter 22 of Genesis,
mm-hmm. Yeah,
Hebrews refers to them that way too. In Genesis 22, in verse 2. Genesis 22, verse 2. He said, he being a reference to Yahweh, he said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, or your only begotten, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. The idea is that he's referred to as Abraham's only son. It's an interesting thing because Ishmael's also a son, right? But only Isaac is the one through who the promises come through. So from God's perspective, Isaac is Abraham's only son. That's where the inheritance is coming. That's where the promises are coming through. That's where the covenant is established. It's established in that line. As far as God's perspective, Ishmael is an intrusion into what God wanted. Ishmael is the act and works of the flesh in unbelief and doubt. Isaac is the act of spiritual life, bringing about a spiritual result. And the result is sonship. And it's interesting because even with the birth of Israel, Israel's going to be referred to as God's firstborn. And a number of times in the Old Testament, it'll reference Israel as God's son or God's child. In the New Testament, a number of times, it'll reference Israel as being the firstborn of God. And the idea is that as a nation, she was rendered as being God's son or God's child, which takes us to us. In this dispensation, We're also referenced as children of God, are we not? We're referenced as children of God, and it comes about the same way that Isaac did. Isaac had a special birth or origin. So does the body of Christ. If you go to 1 Corinthians 12. And 1 Corinthians chapter number 12, verses 12 through 14. Somebody'd like to read those.
That would be great.
Okay, so here we see the beginning of the body of Christ and the special origins with the body of Christ. Where does it begin? With a spiritual baptism. What's that spiritual baptism? We're placed into Christ, right? The minute we're placed into Christ, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Or the Holy Spirit is a guarantor. The idea is that it came about through a special operation of God. What was that operation of God? This baptism of Spirit, or that Spirit baptism that placed us into Christ. The individual doing the baptism was the Spirit, and literally, rather than water, were baptized into Christ, or literally immersed into Christ. If you go to Romans 6, for instance, you see that same idea. Romans 6. Verses 3 through 5, if somebody would like to read those. So again, the idea is that it's this Spirit baptism that brings about life for us. So we can definitely say that the body of Christ had special origin, so to speak. We came into existence in a unique way, much like Isaac did. Isaac came into existence in a unique way, right? I mean, how many women of 90 years of age are going to have children? Yeah. So we see a unique origin for sonship. We also see that, like Isaac was the fulfillment of the promises of God, we're going to see the idea also in the book of Galatians with promise with the body. In Galatians 3. Galatians chapter number 3 and verses 14 through 16. If somebody could read those.
That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, whether in a speak after the manner of men, so it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man is annulled, or adds thereto. Now if Abraham and his seed were the promise of faith, he said not,
now notice here, Paul begins this discussion here about the idea of promise. And the idea is that the promise would be fulfilled in the seed that would come from Abraham. That seed being who? Christ. And isn't that where all of our promises center, is in Christ?
Okay.
Yeah, and amen. Yeah. So just as Isaac had a place of special origin, so too the idea of promise. And we see promise with sonship, and in particular with us in the body of promise. Then we saw that Isaac was also an heir. Now, what's an heir? An inheritor. He's one that is going to receive something upon the death of the testator, basically. A testator is the one who fills out a will, and he basically makes a testament. A testament is a last will that tells where his property and all of his belongings and how they're to be distributed. And the heir is the one who receives that. Right? Well, Isaac was the heir of Abraham. He was going to receive all of Abraham's wealth, but more importantly, he was going to receive also through inheritance all those blessings that God had promised to Abraham, embodied in the covenant. Now, the body of Christ is not involved in a covenant relationship with God, but we are heirs of God. If you go to Romans, well, actually, we're in Galatians. Let's just go to chapter 4 of Galatians. Galatians 4. And let's look at verses 6 and 7. Somebody could read those. Galatians 4 and verses 6 and 7. Okay, so we see here that we in the body of Christ are heirs of God, right? Romans 8 refers to us as joint heirs. So we have that idea. We also see that we're sons of God from the same passage. Notice verse 6. And because ye are sons. It's interesting because God has taken us and he's placed us into a position of being his children. Israel was his natural born son and were adopted into his family, so to speak. Were adopted son. Now, adoption in the Roman Empire was a huge thing. Actually, an adopted child had even more rights than the natural born child, believe it or not. It was something where it was a public affirmation made that they were willing to take this person and to make them a son. And because it was by choice, they actually were reckoned as being of a higher status than the natural son, the natural child. And that's the line of thinking that's influencing what Paul is saying here, because it's obviously the law of the land at that point in time. Because Rome is the world power, and Israel and Jerusalem and all those places are under Roman rule. So it's Roman law that holds sway. So really, if you want to take it that way, where the law did abound, what's the next part of that verse? Grace does much more. So the law was great, but what's greater? Grace. The natural son is Israel, but who's the adopted son? Body of Christ, which is greater, the body of Christ, which is an interesting thing when you begin to see that analogy, sonship. That really is what Paul speaks a lot about. He talks about adoption quite frequently too, and whenever he talks about adoption, He always brings up the resurrected body in the same passage. Ephesians 1 is a passage, for instance, where he'll talk about adoption, but he'll also talk about the resurrected body in the same idea. In fact, he even talks about inheritance in Ephesians 1 as well. Romans chapter 8, for instance, he talks about adoption, and then he also will talk later on about sonship, and not only sonship, but the redemption of the body. So he gets into that discussion. So we're sons. And then we see that promises are realized through Isaac, but they're also realized through the body of Christ as well, through God's Son. Ephesians 1, if you want to go there. In Ephesians 1, and in Ephesians 1, if somebody could look at verse 11 for a second.
Whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will.
So we see the idea that we're receiving an inheritance. And the body of Christ has been predestined to receive an inheritance. It's not that God has chosen what individual constitutes the body. It comes by a choice from the individual. But the body itself has been predestinated to receive an inheritance. Then he goes down a little bit later, and notice here verse number 18. Somebody could read that.
I am your understanding, being enlightened. As you may know, what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of his glory of his inheritance.
So we see that Jesus Christ himself receives an inheritance, and where does he receive that inheritance? Through the saints in the body, right? So we're heirs of God, and we're joint heirs with Christ. He receives an inheritance. Where does he receive the inheritance? From us. And we receive an inheritance. Where do we receive it from? From him. Right? That's pretty cool, I think. We're joint heirs.
This will be the result.
Right. Well, again, I think that the whole idea is that we all do suffer to some degree there. Now, our inheritance isn't necessarily all the same. The whole idea in Romans 8 is that because we have made a choice, let's go to Romans 8 for a second. Romans 8. Okay. And Romans 8, let's hear, I want to come up. Verse 16. Actually, let's go up a little further. Verse 15. We have not received the spirit of servitude leading back into fear, but ye have received the spirit whereby we are exclaiming, Abba, O Father. The spirit itself beareth witness together with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs indeed of God, but co-heirs with Christ, if at least we are suffering together in order that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the unworthy are the sufferings of the present season to be compared with the glory about to be revealed towards us. Let's follow this passage for a second. This really is a with sonship. Okay. Verse 15. Who's received the spirit of sonship? Body of Christ. Does every member of the body of Christ, have they received that sonship? Every member has, right?
We're not yet.
We're not yet, but we will when we receive the redeemed body. Okay? Now, verse 17, if we're children, what else are we? Heirs. Okay? We're also heirs. And if we're heirs, then we're also reckoned as joint heirs or co-heirs with Christ, right?
No.
Heirs indeed of God.
Heirs of God.
Right.
And joint heirs, yes.
That's not the way. The way it reads,
heirs with Christ.
We're joint. We're joint heirs with Christ.
We only get to be joint heirs, yes.
No. We're joint heirs with Christ because we're sons.
Indeed. It means indeed.
Sure.
Indeed that we suffer.
Indeed. Yeah.
Reconcile that with other passages.
Sure you can.
Okay.
Sure.
It's not an option.
It's not an option.
It is.
And it's not.
I think that it's.
Okay. It's dealing with a totally different idea, though. No,
no.
It's not dealing with sonship.
Okay.
Go ahead.
If we suffer, we shall also reign with him.
Right.
If we deny him, he also will deny us.
What's he denying you?
If he does not, yet he abideth faithful. He did not deny himself.
What's he denying?
Reward.
Reward.
Reigning.
Reigning. Right. Yes. Is he denying you glory? No, it does not. Because the glory isn't based off of anything you did. You will receive glory.
One stars sufficient for other glory.
Right.
So also is the resurrection.
Are all the stars glorious?
Yes.
There's different degrees of glory, but
yes.
Do all stars have glory? So they all receive glory. Member of the body of Christ will receive,
yeah.
And that glory is that we will be fashioned and conformed to the image of His Son. Right? So not every member in the body is going to be conformed to the image of His Son?
Okay, to a greater or lesser extent. The Son will be forgiven for his borrowing of my sin, fired on the wheel. They will have denied, and they will.
You're talking about reward. We're not talking about reward.
Is it part of the reward, the level of glory?
No, the reward is the position of rulership. Your glory is based off of the image of God Himself.
But every name that's
named
doesn't carry a lot of glory with it.
That's in 1 Corinthians 15.
Well, that's why it is.
Because different
all the glory
I didn't say all the glory was the same. I'm saying all glory that any member in the body of Christ gets is because they're going to be conformed to some degree to the image of Christ. Right? To some degree. Now, some that allow that conforming process to work to a greater extent in this life. Hence, they resonate more glory than one who didn't. But the bottom line is the fact that they're believers. The fact that they are a believer means to some degree God's glory resonates in them. They all receive glory. It's varying degrees of glory, but every member of the body of Christ is glorified.
It would be well then examine study the idea of glory. Whether it is this life emanation, or is it a plane? What is it? I would think because he's using stars as an illustration. It has to do something to do with life. We will be clothed in life.
Right.
We'll be like him. We'll see him as he is.
And again, there's different types of glory that's spoken of in Scripture. I believe what 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about is life, like you said. And God is life. And the idea is that the individual is going to emanate the amount or degree of light that they allowed Christ to emanate in their life. And all believers did to some degree, because they wouldn't be a believer if they didn't. They accepted Christ. They believed and trusted. They became the sons of God. They're joint heirs. It has nothing to do with rewards. Reward is something different. Reward is something that in a large degree is earned. You have to think of it that way. Glory is something that's given to the believer because of belief. Reward is given to the believer because of what they did with what God gave them. Think of it that way. For instance, you're going to have in Corinthians, you have a judgment that's talked about that's a judgment of works for the believer. Now, it's not works that would be, for instance, for salvation, because that was already done at Calvary, right?
Exactly. You are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling.
Right.
For you are God's poema, his workmanship.
Right.
Created in Christ Jesus
unto good works. And you're going to be rewarded as to how you manifest those works.
Yes.
But that's not, right. That's not the glory. Glory is given to you just because you are a son of God.
Okay, a contrast would be in order. So also is the resurrection of the dead is shown in corruption. It is praise and incorruption. So one of the things that anybody will have in Christ at the resurrection is corruption.
That's correct.
Glorious. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory.
That's correct.
Therefore, it is raised in honor.
That's correct.
As well as glory, or maybe glory is it. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Natural body, raised spiritual body. There's four or five different things like that that would constitute glory.
Right. Right. That's the glory that we're talking about here in 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 8. Actually, there's seven things he mentions in that list. You would have, it's a spiritual body. I think you mentioned that. It bears the image of the heavenly. It's not flesh and blood, and it's immortal. Those are the other things that you didn't read there. So when you look at that, that's glory. It's the glory that God is talking about that we receive because we're sons. That's a fact. Let me give another. Idea on how sometimes Paul uses the word gift. In Colossians, Colossians 4, and in Colossians 4, Rather than just renders a different definition, but It'll say where it's talking about. I think it's around verse 4 or 5. There's a good one. If any of you have reasonable choice, you want to read that. Okay. Now, who's he talking to here? Are the Colossians but members of the body of Christ? So are they risen with Christ? But he's making a contention by using the word if, right?
No. That word means
sin. And that's the way you can also take Romans 8. Sin.
That's the first condition.
Right.
Last condition.
Right.
Yes. I don't know what else to call it. Three, but there's four different ones. Yes. It's just rendered by the word yes.
Here's another good one. This is Colossians 2:20. Somebody wants to read that.
Therefore, he is dead with Christ. From the rudiments of the world, why is the living in the world? Are you subject to ordinances?
Okay, he's not saying that you might be dead with Christ. It's since you are dead with Christ. Yeah, I don't know if they did either, but the main thing is that the word if doesn't always mean contingency. And the problem is that in English, the word typically means contingency, so the meaning gets lost. So we have to understand Romans 8 not as a contingency, but a fact, sin.
It's an argument, what some of the words call it.
Right. Since you are heirs of Christ, you will be glorified, is the idea in Romans 8. So you get the idea of the promises being realized within the body. You have that the body is called sons or daughters, depending, but he does use the term daughters in Corinthians, or heirs of Christ. We've received the promises through Christ, and we have special origins, just like Isaac did. So Genesis, then, if you're following through the book of Genesis and you're following it, looking at the walk of a believer in any dispensation, it would go from being in Adam to Abel, whose spiritual desire, to Enoch, whose spiritual choice, to Noah, whose spiritual renewal, to Abraham, whose faith, to Isaac, who's the life of sonship. Then, after sonship, comes the life of Jacob. Now, Jacob is an easy one to see this, that he typifies the idea of the life of service. And what's the most outstanding thing? Well, I shouldn't say that. There's a few outstanding things that jump to mind with Jacob. One of the outstanding things that comes to mind is in Jacob's life, though, is when he goes to Laban's house and he loves Rachel and he wants to marry her and he agrees to work 7 years as an indentured servant, basically, in order to have her as his bride. Laban tricks him. He ends up marrying Leah and he labors 7 more years to get Rachel. That's 14 years of work, right? Then, what happens after that, if you remember the story? What does he do next?
What does Luke Laban or David?
Jacob, does he just leave?
No.
No, what does he do next?
Works a little bit longer. He's a fish with sheep, and he links straight to sheep.
Right.
And he has to figure out a way, which he does beautifully,
right,
how to feed the sheep so that they all bear the cause that he gets to keep for himself.
Right. So he labors self keeping the sheep, and then he labors even longer to get possessions of some of the sheep, his wages. So the one thing that comes to mind with Jacob is work, labor, service. It's cool. He's the life of service. Even towards the end of Jacob's life, right? When he first comes into contact with Pharaoh, the thing he mentions too is how old he is, but how hard his days have been.
Few and miserable
is the way he phrases it.
Days of my pilgrimage,
right.
But if not a day,
right.
Under the days of the years of my father's pilgrimage.
But the whole idea is that the thing with Jacob that you always see with him is that he's busy with his hands, he's working. It's a life of service. You make a lot of mistakes along the way. But God is blessing the service because he knows the heart content of Jacob. The motive is good, the means oftentimes isn't, if that makes sense. And God is looking at it, and he's blessing Jacob, and he takes Jacob down this path where Jacob's service is rendered. Why? Because he's the son of Isaac. Is that what I wrote? Untiring.
Since you brought that up, about Jacob and his work.
Right.
Isaac was also a worker, so there's some length described his occupation pretty much as a well filler, supposed to keep her sheep and all that.
Mm-hmm.
And both his fathers had been escaped over wells, possessions of wells, and things like that. But since you brought that up about Jacob being the worker, and that is a hallmark of his existence and his identity, getting back to Isaac, the big hallmark of him is the sacrifice. So if he typifies us, are we to expect him to sacrifice?
Yeah. I mean, that's the idea of sonship.
But I mean something that could potentially be very, very painful or alarming or puzzling, like Paul would say, perplexed but not in despair. You're getting tied down to an altar, and your father's getting ready to slice your throat as a meat offering or a burnt offering, actually. Right? That's really something. And I think everybody here has probably felt that way.
Well, again, I think
if that's accurate,
I think it is. The very fact that we're sons embodies the idea of sacrifice within it. I'll give an example of that. With Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, right? Because he was a son, he came to do the work of who?
The Father.
The Father. Now, was the Father's desire always the same desire as the Son? No, there was one point where it wasn't. And notice what it says there in reference to that. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered. So the idea is that there's suffering embodied with the idea of sonship because we're bringing our desires into alignment with our Father's desire. It embodies suffering in some way, shape, or form. Some of us will go through much more suffering than maybe others will. Sometimes it may be physical, sometimes it may not be. But in some degree, there is suffering.
Do you think that in Paul's life, there came a time when he was very closely related, identify with Isaac, because he may have felt abandoned?
Yes. I think in the Corinthian epistle, he even says so. It kind of gives us that idea. In 2 Corinthians 13, right. 2 Corinthians, that's chapter 12.
Oh, yeah.
Let's see. He says here, verse 15, and I most gladly will spend spend and be fully spent for your souls. If I exceedingly love you, am I the less loved? But let it be. I myself did not burden you. And he goes on. The idea is, the more he gave of himself, the more they despised him. The more they despised him, the more he gave of himself, and the more he loved them and exhibited it. So there's an example.
Right.
He's allowing his labor to be sacrificed for their benefit. You know, so there's a good example, I think. So with Jacob, though, you get the idea of tireless service. And Rick already quoted Ephesians chapter 2, where we are his workmanship. You know,
doesn't it give you the idea that he works it, because it wasn't for the work that Jacob was performing, was for the benefit of other people?
Yes. It was.
Whereas it was not selfish.
It was not.
Work. Just for what he could gain personally from it.
Right. I mean, there was, again,
sure, there was an attitude that he had. That
right.
He inspired rage.
But he never abandoned Leah. I mean, maybe emotionally, but I mean, he provides for her. He gave her children. He gave her great wealth. He protected her.
Father-in-law also benefited greatly.
That's correct. You know, as did his children. You know, they received a lot of wealth from him. So he had that life of wealth. And you can see really his life and labor really symbolized in three things. Esau will give up his birthright to get meat, and Jacob gives up his meat in order to get the birthright. Think about that. Meat meaning food. Okay. Esau gives up his birthright to get food. Jacob gives up his food to get the birthright. In other words, the physical things are what Esau desired. Jacob's looking at something that has a more permanent value. He wants the inheritance.
It's the same food. That's an illustration, right?
I'm using that as an illustration.
Yes, it's the same red product.
That's correct. Jacob gives his up so Esau can have it. Esau wants the food. He wants the material things of this world. Jacob would rather have the inheritance than the material things of this world. You see Jacob with his whole encounter with Laban. It's all typified by labor, that entire experience. And then the last thing with Jacob's work that you can really picture is when he's wrestling with the angel of the Lord, right? And he wrestles all night, and he will not let go, and he constantly will not let go until he receives a blessing. He realizes where the value is, and his labor is toward that end constantly. And you see an escalation of his spiritual growth through those things. You know, and eventually his name is changed from Jacob to Israel. After that wrestling, he receives the blessing, and he ends up with the bad hip from it. So, but the body of Christ also is the labor, and again, we make reference to the verses and the chatter in the notes. So, I'm not really going to speak of those. So you go then from being an Adam to spiritual desire to spiritual choice. Spiritual renewal, to faith, to a life of sonship, to a life of service. And the last thing is the life of suffering and glory. And it's exhibited by Joseph. And I'm not really going to elaborate on that tonight, because we spent a lot of time covering that a couple weeks ago with the charts that we had with the typology of Joseph. And I think it really goes through really very clearly the suffering and the glory that Joseph went through. The last thing I just want to get into is our suffering and glory, too. We have suffering first and then glory, which is what Romans 8 alludes to, Romans 8, 17. We're suffering and we're glorified. Even Jesus, he had to get the suffering and then the glory, is what Peter records for us. So you have that all entailed in Genesis. So if you view Genesis really as a book of the spiritual growth of an individual, you can see it in each of those steps. In Adam, spiritual desire, spiritual choice, spiritual renewal, faith, sonship, life of service, and then the life of suffering and glory. And really, that life of suffering and glory, basically takes us to the end of our life and our resurrection. And if we look at Genesis that way, we'll really get a lot of value out of it, because it's not just going to be two little pithy stories anymore. It's going to be something that has some real value, giving us insight in what it means to be a son. What does it mean to have service towards God? What is it like to have a life of suffering and then the glory that would come? All of those things are there. And we have to remember the Old Testament was written as an example to us, so that we could learn these things and take comfort in them. So, that's probably a good point to stop here. And then next week, just want to give everybody a dramatic drum roll. Next week we're going to have a real treat. Brenda's going to do a little presentation for us. However long it takes her to go do it.
Right. How we treat people, how we treat ourselves.
just mental. You know, there's emotional suffering. Isolation.
Abandonment.
All that is suffering. So, any questions? Any other questions? Okay. No. Well, in Exodus, there's a lot of different things going on there too. Right. And we'll cover that area in quite a lot of detail when we get into Exodus. But again, the idea that God's looking at, he's looking at the idea of them going into the land first and foremost in the book of Exodus. And the ability for them to either go into the land and receive the inheritance or they have the inheritance to tithe. Now, that's something to think about. Because in Ephesians 1, when it talks about all things that are given to the church, and it talks about all those government positions, they're all positions of rulership except for the last one, which is called every name that is named. Right? Those are the individuals that aren't receiving any rulership. They're everyone else. Well, who is that? The vast majority. Because if you think about any government, you have very few at the top, and you get more and more people as you become towards the bottom, right? In our country, you have a bazillion government workers. But you have very few that have real power. Right? And it's true in God's government. You have very few. It's like a pyramid, right? It's kind of very few at the top, a lot at the bottom. But every name that is named are those who have denied Christ in some way, shape, or form and have been denied the ability to rule. Now, if they've been denied the ability to rule, what is it that they're not getting? The inheritance. Right, of the governmental position, they can't get that. But again, they're still going to be glorified, and they're still going to be in Christ, and they're still going to be a lot better off than they are today. But they just will not be able to be in those positions of authority in God's government. We're the first trusters, the first believers. So on that note, is Thursday good for everybody next week?
I think so.
Is that good for you, Greg?
Yes, yeah, absolutely.
Okay, any questions from you? Or?
No, well presented. We're called to suffer. And
we are.
For the cause of Christ. So.
Right. Well, good.
Thank you, Bill. Thank you, everyone.
We'll talk to you later.
Okay, bye now. Good night.